But in light of the obvious, the recent election, and not just the election, but again, as we've said so many times, you know, it has been an interesting year. I think that's probably the understatement of the year, certainly with all of the COVID nine yards and even just much social unrest, we might say, in our country. And then, of course, politics being what they are, and now even the election of a new president. I thought we would just go ahead and hold off one more week until we get back to Peter and his sermon, and you'll get why I've named the sermon the way that I have. And let me make sure I get the right one open here. Typical man, as I've said, I cannot do two things at once. I cannot talk and do that at the same time. No, I don't think I can. It'll take an act of God to make that happen. But because I said, Peter's sermon is what I meant. Yeah, Peter's sermon. But here's the three-word title for this message. Don't fear change. Don't fear change. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at one of my just all-time favorite passages. And it's from Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. Now, where did I put my glasses? Okay. I'm like, man, okay, then I need, when we're at Costco next, I need some stronger ones. Oh, this is getting bad, you guys. Julie's like, oh, Lord, help me. If this is what I have to look forward to the rest of my life with this man. Yikes. Well, usually they're up here. I'm like, where are my glasses? Many people out there in the world do not particularly like change. They fear change. Now, imagine for a moment if you were a part of Israel, and as we get into our text this morning, you are camped out on the plains of Moab, and you are waiting to enter into the promised land. You think, well, that sounds pretty good, right? We're here. Let's do this. It's a time of optimism. It's a time of hope. Maybe for some. But you also know that change is coming. The change ahead of the people was also, I think, enough to cause some to go weak in the knees. For if you remember, there was a time years before, 40 years to be exact, where Israel was given a glimpse of the land that they were about to go in and possess when Moses sent the spies out. Remember, the spies from Israel to check out the land, see what was in store, and they came back. Yes, the land was incredibly good and prosperous. It was indeed the land of milk and honey. But there was something else that they noted. The people there that they would have to conquer were strong. They saw them as strong people, physically strong people, maybe bigger people, and their cities were fortified. And fear and dread settled into many as they lost faith that God would keep His promise to give them this land. And this caused the anger of the Lord to burn against the people, and He vowed that these people who would not listen to Him then would actually be denied the privilege of ever entering into the promised land. Instead, it would be the generation after them, the next generation that would receive this blessing. So now let us return to the plains of Moab there, southeast side of the Jordan River, with Israel poised to enter in and take possession of the land. But how? How would this be done? Well, they're going to need to go into battle. City after city after city after city, they would have to conquer. And God wasn't just going to kill off the inhabitants of Canaan with, disease death by his own means, but the Israelites would have to literally go to war as they would wipe out the inhabitants of the land. And certainly it would have been in all their minds, the spies' report, even from 40 years earlier, about these strong people in these fortified cities, and yet God had always been very, very clear that He would go before them. that He would lead them, that He would guide them, that He would direct them, that He would give them victory in each and every occasion if they would obey His word, if they would obey Him. In other words, though it would be tremendously difficult, tough, bloody, the outcome was sure and certain. And yet, you can still imagine being this people just kind of shaken in their sandals. Because people, being the sinful creatures that we are, will always find reasons to doubt, to lose faith, to become fearful, be discouraged, not trust, become weary, and faint-hearted. And you think, are we so different today as Christians than the Israelites were back then on the plains of Moab? Even though we know God has given us just tremendous and amazing promises, do we sometimes still not become anxious or worried or even fearful about changes that we see going on around us and what might lie ahead? And so how should we as Christians react when things in our life or things in our society or things in politics seem to be kind of taking a turn, making a change? And in sometimes our minds we think, oh, not for the better. Well, we have a tremendous text here, friends, to learn and glean from today. So if you haven't already turned there, make sure you've turned to Joshua chapter 1, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua, as we consider how God encouraged the people there on the plains of Moab. Our text, it divides real easily into three kind of major sections, main points, if you will, that will help you in times of change here in the mountains of Trinity, California, Trinity County, California, so that you will not be fearful and even encouraged, not discouraged. And the first point is this. We're just calling it the change. People, plains of Moab, and there's a change a-coming, okay? So we get back to those folks. And you think in one respect, they were probably ready for some kind of change because they've been doing what for the last 40 years?
Wandering
around in the desert, right? But then when they get there and they kind of start letting it sink in what lays and lies in front of them, I can certainly imagine some fear and trembling might have also been a part of their mindset, their thinking. Well, follow along as I read. I'm going to read the first four verses of Joshua, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Now it came about, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise. Cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. And every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. And from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun, will be your territory. Now, in these first six verses, we also encounter some of the promises of God, but we're going to come back to those. The way this is breaking down is we have the plan, then we have the commands, and then we have the promises. All right. So again, they are getting ready to go into this promised land. They're on the precipice of entering into this awesome, amazing place, a land filled with milk and honey. You think basically Trinity County, maybe minus the marijuana, right? And yet there's a daunting task before them. In order to possess this amazing land, they're going to have to do some serious battle with people and with kings and their armies and some very serious stronghold cities. You know what? Keep your marker there in Joshua 1. So we'll certainly be coming back. But just go back for a minute to Numbers, two books back. Numbers chapter 13. I want to show you something that kind of probably came into play in their mindset here. Numbers 13, and then go to verse 27. Now, this is when Moses, again, has sent a team of Israelites, and Joshua and Caleb were included, to go into Canaan to spy out part of the land and report all the things good and bad, regarding the people living there in the land itself. The mission lasted for 40 days, and then they returned and reported back to Moses, Aaron, his brother, and all the people. And here is what they said. Look at chapter 13, verse 27. Thus they told him and said, "We went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." And they brought some back. "Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there, and Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan." Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "Oh, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us." Now, friends, the whole congregation freaked out at this point. They were crying. They were weeping into the night. They were grumbling against Moses and Aaron, wishing they had stayed in Egypt, until Joshua and Caleb got up and said, basically, "Enough of this. Cut it out. This is good land. It's great land. And do not rebel against God or fear the people of the land." And it was at this point that the people were actually picking up stones. They were going to stone them. Except that God appeared to them as the cloud. In the tent of meeting, he rebuked the people. Moses then prayed for them, and God, instead of just completely cutting them off from being his people, actually gave the consequence that all who have not listened to his voice would not enter the land, but again, their descendants would inherit the land. Now, friends, even though you may be one of the descendants, and you have not listen to the voice of the Lord. You have not listened to the voice of the Lord. You're one of the descendants, but you have listened to his voice. And you've had this awesome leader, Moses, and now Joshua. And though you're ready to follow him, would there still not be an inkling of apprehension? I'm not saying disobedience, but maybe a certain amount of fear, trepidation, with such a monumental task before you, a huge change coming upon you. And God obviously knew that there was. This is why he appears or why he speaks to Joshua the way that he does. Now, real quick, who is this man? Joshua, his name means Jehovah. Anyone know? Saves. And it corresponds to the New Testament name, Jesus, right? Joshua is the son of Nun. He was born into Egyptian slavery, trained under Moses to be a leader, and by God's choosing, had him step in to lead the people into the promised land once Moses died. Joshua would have been about 90 years old at this point. He will die at the age of 110. He distinguished himself being a servant leader, a soldier. We've seen a scout, a man of prayer and supplication. Really a selfless man, and one in whom the Holy Spirit resided. So says Numbers 27:18, Joshua 34:9. Joshua is someone who fully followed the Lord, wholly, completely followed the Lord. So after Moses died, of course, Joshua became the obvious choice. He had been chosen and groomed for this position by God himself. And in verse 2, we see God speaking with Joshua directly here. And right off the bat, he starts telling him of these, what we might read and think, seemingly impossible things that he's calling him to do and to do with the people. Like, number one, cross the Jordan River. Not by a bridge, mind you. Not by a bridge. God then tells him in verse 4 precisely the amount of territory that he will have to conquer. You see, the promised land of Canaan is approximately 250 miles long, about 75 miles wide. That's somewhere between 19,000 and 20,000 square miles. So basically, I did my little research here. If you drew a line at Redding across the north state of California, from that line to the border north of Oregon, that is about the same size of land that they were going to have to go in and completely conquer. And of course, the people that they will be warring against large numbers of people, strong people. They knew who these people were, large cities, fortified cities. And so to a non-believer, you might say the odds look pretty stacked against them. Maybe even to a believer, it seemed like the odds were stacked against them. And I think, does this sound at all familiar? A difficult time of change? The deck seemingly stacked against them? Worry and anxiety for what may come? Fear and trepidation for what lies ahead? So that was the situation they found themselves in. Let's move on to the next major section, the commands. The commands of God. Now, we're going to skip around in our text here. Just look at the commands before we get to the promises, all right? Number one, God first told Joshua in verse 2, He gave him a command to do what? Arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people to the land. Already said, pretty daunting task because the Jordan River also was at flood stage at this time of year that this is going on. It's moving quick. There's no bridges. There's no low spots for the people to cross. And yet God tells Joshua, He commands him to do this. Secondly, God next tells Joshua what he and the people need to be, what their mindset and spiritual fortitude needs to be that they need to have. Look at verse 6 again. Oh, we got to get back to Joshua. Joshua 1, verse 6. God says this, be strong and courageous. Okay. Is that a command or is that just kind of like a suggestion, God? Let's look at verse 7. He says again, only be strong and very courageous. Okay, well again, command, encouragement. Well, let's get to verse 9. Skip down to verse 9. He says, have I not commanded you? Oh, okay. Be strong and courageous. These are commands of the Lord to be these things, to do these things. Now, why does God repeat Himself 3 times? For emphasis, just like you as a dad or a mom, sometimes you say things multiple times. Will you please take out the trash? Will you please take out the trash? Will you please take out the trash? Emphasis, right? I love, 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 love you. Okay, there we go. Emphasis. Yes, God is emphasizing that they need to be strong and courageous. Now, follows that immediately with two what we call negative commands. Those are what we might call positive commands, right? Do this. Then he says, don't do this. Here's what they're not to do. This is in verse 9. Do not tremble or be dismayed. Because again, well, not again, this would be the temptation. The temptation of the people would be to tremble. The temptation would be to be dismayed at this. Okay, so what about these encouragement commands? Well, they're actually pretty straightforward, right? God is telling Joshua that he and the people need to be strong. They need to be of good courage. Guess what the Hebrew word for strong means? Strong. That's it. Strong. It's no great thing there beyond that. Also courageous. Also to be firm, resolute, to withstand, be bold, prevail. And then we have this word courageous, which actually also means strong. Strong as well. Brave, stout, bold, solid, secure, determined, persistent, and to even prove superior. And of course, God is not speaking in a physical sense here, gang. No, He's talking spiritually, which means mentally, emotionally. They are to be strong and courageous in their hearts, in their minds, in their souls, in their spirits. And as for not trembling or being dismayed, tremble means to dread, fear, break, be terrified. Dismay is to be scared, shattered, broken. This is what they were not to be. And why again does God say to be and not be these things? Because as what we've said is still true, what was before them and the changes they would encounter and the difficulties that they would have to endure would have been incredibly daunting. I mean, it's one thing to prepare to do something difficult, right? And maybe you get all inspired, a pep rally, a pep talk, whatever, and it's kind of rah, rah, man. You get all gung-ho, ready to do something in the planning stages. And then, bam, you get to the point where it's actually happening, and it's like, That's right there in front of you. And you kind of start to go weak in the knees. I mean, I was thinking about like a service person, somebody in the military, you know, and you go and let's say there is a war going on and you go off to boot camp and you work and learn and train and kind of get pumped up. And you're like, man, let's get into it. Let's go to battle. Let's get in. And then you get dropped on the front lines and it's like, whoa. I think of Israel as they left Egypt full of optimism, full of promise. They finally get to leave Egypt where they've been enslaved. Pharaoh had his taskmasters over them. And yes, man, they're moving out and they're leaving. And then what do? Bam, they hit the Red Sea. And there the Israelites were on the shore. And now they realize the Egyptians are closing in behind them. But all of God's promises are still in play. And yet they start to turn to jelly. In Exodus chapter 14, verses 10 to 12, it says, as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, and then they said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? I mean, why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? Oh, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. That's Exodus 14, 10 to 12. They needed to be strong and courageous, not trembling or dismayed. Why? Because God's tremendous promises that He had made to them, oh, they were quickly forgetting. And I think this happens to us sometimes, doesn't it, friends? God gives us here today amazing promises about our future, ongoing promises from His Word. And yet when the going gets tough, instead of the tough getting going, it's sometimes like we, the tough, start retreating. This is where God's proven track record of keeping His promise and dealing faithfully with His children needs to kick in. It's when we need to fall back on the fact that, as Paul said, His grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Not just for Paul in regard to the thorn in his flesh, but that is something true of God for each and every one of us. I mean, can you imagine if God gave us commands to do daunting tasks and then simply told us to be strong and very courageous, don't tremble or be dismayed, and then that was it? No promises. No promise of accomplishing the task, or no promise of having help with the task, no promise that we might come out of it okay. You think that would be almost cruel. But thankfully, that is not our God. Old Testament and New Testament, He gives us help and hope and ability and accomplishment and encouragement and strength, both physical, spiritual strength, stamina, perseverance, endurance, and promise after promise after promise after promise. Okay, so what are some of the specific promises then that He has given to the people here, and we're going to get to those in just a moment. Before we do, there's one more set of commands for Joshua and the people. This is number 3. They're told to obey the Word of God. Look back at verse 7 in Joshua chapter 1. He says, be careful to do according to all the law, which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left. Right, left. There we go. In other words, you can't pick and choose the parts of God's Word that you like or that you agree with or that sound good to you and just kind of apply those. Oh, I'll do those. These other ones, If you're on the right path, don't deviate for the sake of a shortcut. In John Bunyan's epic Pilgrim's Progress book, you had Christian who had a traveling companion named Hopeful. And while they are on the right path to the celestial city, decide to take what seems like a slightly easier route through Bypath Meadow, only to be caught up in a storm. And while trying to then make their way back to the right path, they ended up in a place called Doubting Castle, where they are caught and imprisoned by the giant despair. We have to not deviate. Even when it's the toughest of tough, the most difficult of difficult, the most challenging of challenging, we must not deviate. Look at verse 8 of Joshua chapter 1. He continues with another command regarding the Word of God. He says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful." It also means observant, to do according to all that is written in it. So there he's talking about, yes, speaking the Word of God. We need to speak the Word of God. Of course, we need to hear the Word of God as well, right? Some will speak it and some will hear it. We need to meditate on the Word of God. You know, we've been talking about that in our men's Bible study because we're learning how to dig deeper. The ladies have been doing this, digging deep in their study. But you need to meditate on things. You just, you know, well, I got 5 minutes. So I'll get through, you know, a quick chapter here, and you read it through, and it's just kind of flies off afterwards. You don't really dwell on it or meditate on it. I mean, I've used this analogy before, but I love smoking meat and barbecuing meat. And to get the best flavor, you do what? You marinate the meat, right? The longer you marinate it, the more it gets in there. Yeah, I don't know, Jed. It's feeling a little chilly. I'm seeing people rub. I don't know if we have access to pop our heat up just maybe a notch. My fingers are getting cold. And of course, we're to obey it. We're to obey the Word. All of it. All of the Word. Now, these all center around what? The Word of God, right? And this was hugely important for the people of Israel back then and was always the case. And you've heard me read this passage I'm going to read here in a minute before, but we're going to take a look at it again. So keep your marker there in Joshua and go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. So Deuteronomy literally means copy of the law, or second law. And it was given this title in the Greek translation of the scripture called the Septuagint because Moses is there with people still on the plains of Moab, and he basically goes back over the whole law for the people, right? Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, so that, man, they get it in their heads and they live it out. So Moses has them on the plains and he goes over the whole law a second time, so that they would remember and do it. And then when we get into this part of verses 4 to 9, it has a special designation that the Jewish folks call the Shema, which is Hebrew for hear, hear. And these verses 4 to 9 have become sort of a Hebrew confession of faith. Those that are the most devout will still recite it twice daily. So let's just see think about the emphasis God is placing on His Word as we read this, beginning in verse 1. Now this is the commandment. This is Moses talking to the people. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all His statutes and His commandments which I commanded you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Right? So there's some blessing there too. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, that you may be multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Then he says in verse 4, this is that Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up." The point of that is when? All the time, always. "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead," because that's what they did. They actually took verses and put them on like bracelets, like, you know, they put it on the door frame, and they would actually put them on their head so that the Word of God was right there next to them. "You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Friends, living by the Word of God cannot be overemphasized here. Whether it's the Old Testament or whether it's the New Testament, Jesus used obedience as the hallmark of salvation, even saying in Matthew 7:21, "He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." Meaning that's a saved person, the one who does the will of God. And then says that also an effectual doer will be blessed in what he does. It is not enough, friends, to hear the word, to read the word, to meditate on it, but the word has to be put into practice. In Psalm 19:11, David, referring to God's commandments, says, "In keeping them there is great reward." Okay, so let's talk about some of the rewards then. Let's talk about some of the promises that the people back then received, and let's see if there's any promises for us today. What are some of the promises that God makes to them? First, land and cities. Land and cities, right? Look at verse 2 of Joshua 1, back to Joshua 1, verse 2. "Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses." And then he goes on and he lays out all the specifics of that. And then in verse 6, there's that, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them." Speaking on that's God speaking to Joshua. Back in Deuteronomy 6 passage, you don't have to turn there, but if we continued on with that same passage, here's what you would read. "Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, great and splendid cities, which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns," wells, "which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied, then watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery." So we see these promises, these incredible promises to have this land, to have the cities, to have even vineyards and things that they didn't plant because somebody else did all the work for them. Then secondly, they're promised God's presence. God's very presence. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 of Joshua 1, a very specific promise first for Joshua, when God says to him, "No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you." That must have been a huge one for Joshua to hear. And then in verse 9, God tells Joshua there's no reason for he and the people to not be strong and courageous, to not tremble and be dismayed. Verse 9 says, "For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." He will be with them. When they're in there doing battle, yes, absolutely. When they're there ready to cross the Jordan River, yes, most definitely. And then in verse 7, God made the promise that if they would be strong and very courageous and obedient to His law and commands, then He would give them victory wherever they went, so that you may have success wherever you go. And also in keeping God's word in verse 8, God promises, "Then you will make your way prosperous and then you will have success." Now here's the $100,000 question, gang. As we wrap up this morning, are these promises good for you and I? Or are they just for Joshua at that time? Well, we always have to remember that context is king, right? So we always have to remember our context. But here's the thing. In regard to land and cities, back when I did a series on heaven from 2 Peter, this was back in May, we learn from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, this truth, this promise. "But according to His promise," that's God's promise, "we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Then this is reiterated by the Apostle John when he wrote Revelation in 21, 1-5. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God and made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Oh, so there is land and city promises, isn't there? Yeah, it's in a future sense, but it's there. Also, what about God's presence? Are we promised that He will never leave us or forsake us? Well, John 14, verses 16 to 17 has Jesus praying to His Father and then talking to the disciples before He prays to His Father. And He says to the disciples, I will ask the Father and He will give you another helper. There's that Greek word paraclete, which also means comforter, advocate, intercessor, helper. Jesus continues that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him, but you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. And then we might go, oh yeah, but was that just for the disciples? We've already addressed that when we got into the beginning of Acts. Talking about the Holy Spirit, right? In Acts 2, verses 37 to 38. Now when they heard this, that's the people that Peter was preaching to, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul says, do you not know? He's writing to believers. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Ephesians 1, 13 to 14, Paul says, in Him, you also, capital H, Him, in Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. And then lastly, Revelation 21:3, John writes, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He, God, will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. So do you think that He will ever leave us or forsake us as believers this side of the New Covenant, New Testament? Absolutely not. You already have the blessing, more than the Old Testament saint did, of having the Holy Spirit live and dwell in you until this awesome day when we get to have God live with us permanently, eternally. And then there's one more promise that we have to say, well, was this for us today? Success and prosperity. Success and prosperity. Now, maybe not in a worldly sense. Maybe in a worldly sense. Some Christians are blessed, you know, with jobs or careers or even financially or what have you. But certainly we are promised this in a spiritual sense, right? In 2 Corinthians 13:14, Paul says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. It doesn't get much more prosperous than that. We might think we're at a time, well, there's not going to be a lot of, you know, whatever you think. We have to know and trust that the true prosperity, the true success is in knowing Christ, being a child of the King. Philippians 4, 6 to 7, Paul writes, be anxious for some things. Nothing! Be anxious for nothing! But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And by the way, sometimes yes, sometimes no, sometimes maybe, right? Would be the answer. But the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, some translations, the peace that passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And of course, we're promised the fruit of the Spirit in our life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Sometimes we think, well, those are the things that I got to try and do and be. Well, okay. Or you can also look at it and say, these are things that God blesses us with. This is success and prosperity. And then certainly, of course, friends, we have it in an eternal sense, as he says in 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." What a tremendous promise of prosperity and success. In Revelation 21, John writes this, "Then he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son.'" Can it get more successful and prosperous than that? No. Loved ones, you and I, we have no reason to fear change. We really don't. Because our sovereign God, who has given us tremendous promises both for this life and the life to come, is still on His throne, and He always will be. We don't have to fear changes in politics. Who controls the House? Who controls the Senate? Or even who's president? In fact, we are called to pray for our new president and his vice president. In 1 Timothy 2, 1-2, Paul says, "I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." That needs to be us right now. We don't have to fear changes in society, social unrest. We don't have to fear disease, even death. We don't have to fear changes in our lives. The only thing you should be fearful of, well, except for having the fear of the Lord, right? That's always good and right and healthy and appropriate. But really, the true fear should, that would be in a frightening way, is to not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And if there is anyone here this morning who does not know Christ as their Savior and Lord, I implore you, I urge you, I beg, I plead with you, today should be the day then of your salvation. Today is the day that you should repent and believe and put your faith in Christ completely as the forgiver of your sins, the one who went to the cross on your behalf, who shed His blood so that you could be forgiven. God gave His one and only Son to die in our place, securing not just our forgiveness, but of course our eternal life. And that's shown by the resurrection of Christ 3 days later. Hallelujah, what a Savior that He would do that for us. And if you would put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you are His child. Good for all eternity. In that moment, the Holy Spirit comes and takes up residence in you. That is the same as, "I will never leave you or forsake you." And He will help you and guide you and direct you, love you, continue to give you grace and tender mercies. Let's pray. And then we'll have our praise team come up and close with a song. Father God, thank You, Lord, for what You have shared with Joshua. And Lord, how we can apply much of that through what we also see in the New Testament to us and our situations, especially at a kind of strange and unique time in the life of certainly our country, in our individual lives, our church life, with all that's going on in the world. Father, we don't need to fear. We don't need to fear change. We don't need to fear difficult situations. We don't need to fear trials. Because, Father, You've given us these tremendous promises that there is a hope and a future for us, that You will never leave us or forsake us, and that, Father, You will guide and direct us and bring us to our home, our eternal home, the kingdom of heaven, in Your good time. May we be a good example to the world out there during a time of change in our country, as Christians first and everything else second. We pray this all in Your Son's name. Amen.